get so much worse on the earth, and so he's escaped to heaven, and we should want to do that too. No, that's not what the Bible says. Jesus is victorious now. He's victorious today. And even though it's a slow process, he's about his business of bringing all things under his rule and reign through the church. And Christ's present victorious position informs our expectations about the future and should be of great comfort and encouragement to us in the present. For one, we know that Jesus is going to come back, even as the two angels tell the disciples in Acts 1. He will ultimately set things right at his second coming. And even more, we can take great hope in knowing that Jesus is governing the course of the world for the sake of his kingdom on earth. The rise and fall of nations and governments and their various leaders are all the evidence of his rule as the King of Kings, as the Emperor of the world. But we also need to understand Christ's ascension is our ascension. His entrance into the Father's throne room is our entrance. His access is now our access. And how do we know this to be true? Well, because Paul says we are seated in heaven in Christ Jesus, and our lives are hid with God in Christ.
In the heavens. The ascension is good news because heaven and earth are no longer barred from one another. And Paul can say all of this because we are in union with Christ. We are in him. He is the head, and we are the body. And we, as the church, are not a decapitated body. And Jesus is not a bodiless head. And I think we perhaps sometimes unwittingly tend to think that way for one reason or another, but we shouldn't. Yes, Jesus is in heaven, but he's not disconnected from us, nor are we from him. In fact, the king is working through his body to continue to effectuate the changes upon the earth that he decrees from his throne. He is bringing about the hallowing of the Father's name and the coming of his kingdom and the doing of his will on earth as it is in heaven. But he's not doing that in a vacuum or by lightning zaps from heaven, but through men, women, and children who've been given life in the Holy Spirit. He's accomplishing it through those who are marked out as his countrymen, as the king's men, who kneel before their king and are commissioned in his majestic name to serve him. See, we are a kingly people because of our union, our relationship to the king. And there's something of that going on here in Genesis 49, verses 13 to 21, as we continue our study of Jacob's blessings upon his sons. Last week, we considered the blessings bestowed upon Judah and the various ways in which the kingly line that would come from him was represented and fulfilled, while also recognizing that there's a sense in which all of Israel is being set forth as a nation of kings. That's further evidenced in the blessings given to these sons today, even as some of the imagery that we'll notice corresponds to what Jacob just spoke to Judah. And while commentators debate why Jacob doesn't follow the birth order for the giving of the blessings here, a quick look at the structure for these verses provides a partial answer. We noted the chiastic structure for the entirety of the chapter a couple of weeks ago, and notice the structure of these verses and the point of emphasis the text seems to be making. If you have a copy of the sermon notes, those are before you. But yeah, Zebulun and his dominion of the sea, Issachar and the king's beasts of burden, Dan striking, the serpent striking the heels. Then you have the declaration of verse 18, I wait for your salvation, O Yahweh. And then Gad raiding at the heels, Asher the king's food, and Naphtali dominion of the land. So there are corresponding themes here that you can see and hear in the text. And when the thematic and literary structure is set forth, when the poetic aspect of the text is examined, then the structure emerges rather neatly, also giving us further insight as to how to interpret Jacob's words. Basically, what we have here are the kingly duties of these brothers. So let's examine and let's begin to take a look at some of the details of Jacob's prophetic poem. He speaks to Zebulun in verse 13, whose name means honored one. Even as Leah declared at his birth, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him 6 sons. So she called his name Zebulun. We're told 3 things about him. He'll dwell at the shore of the sea. He'll be a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Now, something that's a bit puzzling is that the territory that Zebulun would inherit was actually landlocked in the northern part of Canaan. So how can he do all of these things that are described of him? Well, the best way to take it is that Jacob is speaking in symbolic poetic language. Over and over again, the nations are equated with the sea and with oceans and water. Psalm 65:7, the seas and waves are associated with the peoples, with the Gentile nations. Isaiah uses this imagery, and the whole story of Jonah is predicated on this imagery. Even more, when Jesus tells the disciples in Mark chapter 11, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him," what's he talking about? I'm guessing that you, like me, have always understood this to mean that if they really had faith, they could move a mountain. Of course, then you'd wonder why Jesus would tell them to move a mountain in the first place. Because what good would that really do? You know, is it just this display of power, this display of faith? Well, Jesus isn't talking about a literal mountain, such as Mount Everest. Not really. And he's not talking about an actual sea. No, he says this mountain. What mountain is that? Well, it's the temple, which Jesus just cleansed in the previous section in Mark's story. And what is the sea? Well, the Gentiles, and specifically the Roman army that's going to overrun the temple in AD 70. The disciples are to pray and believe that the temple mount will be thrown into the sea of the Gentiles, will be overrun by the Roman army. So for Zebulun to dwell at the shore of the sea is for him to live near Gentiles, which he will. To be a haven for Gentiles, ships, means he's a friend of Gentiles. And also true, even as the mention of Sidon, the chief city of Phoenicia, further indicates. Sidon was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as was the city of Tyre, both of which had a long history with the people of Israel and are often coupled together in Scripture, Tyre and Sidon. But Zebulun will be the friend of Gentiles. He'll have dominion over the sea. He'll exercise a measure of rule, even as Judah will over Israel. And one further point of interest, the city of Nazareth, where Jesus was from, was located in Zebulun. Of course, it was called Galilee in Jesus' day, but what's something that Galilee of the Gentiles was famous for? Fishing. Jesus' first 4 disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were all Galilean fishermen. Fish are pictures of Gentiles in Scripture. So Jesus is not only the greater Judah, but also the greater Zebulun. Jesus was from the line of Judah on the ancestral side, but from Zebulun on the geographical side, we might say. Isaiah 9:1 puts it succinctly. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Matthew quotes this text in chapter 4 of his gospel when Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee and then immediately recounts the calling of the first disciples, as just mentioned. So Zebulun would take dominion of the sea, a calling initially pictured in God's command to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 to have dominion over the fish of the sea, and later seen and evidenced in Jesus' calling of his disciples to be fishers of men. And notice some of the Bible's logic here and how it moves forward to us in our day. Jesus is God's promised king. If Jesus is God's promised king, that means it's time for the Gentiles to enjoy the blessings of Abraham with Israel. Therefore, we have a mission to go and proclaim the kingship of Jesus to the Gentiles. Well, next, in verses 14 to 15, we hear the blessing upon Issachar, whose name means man of hire. And you'll recall, he's the son that was born to Leah after she hired Jacob. And notice the language and how the imagery goes from a crouching animal to what kind of man Issachar would be. A similar progression of what we heard in the blessings to Judah, which makes another kingly connection here. What kind of animal is Issachar compared to? A strong donkey. Donkeys were mentioned in relation to Judah. And he crouches between the saddlebags. That seems to be the best reading there, and makes the most sense of the text. So Issachar is a strong donkey. And remember, donkeys are also kingly beasts. So Issachar will be able to support Judah, the king. That seems to be the idea here. The fact that he crouches seems to indicate that he submits to Judah's rule, that he works for and with him. As Judah is the crouching lion, Issachar is a crouching donkey, which is a compliment, not an insult. And what does Jacob say of him in verse 15? He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. What does that remind us of? Well, seeing something that's good. Well, the first creation week when God saw what he'd made and pronounced it good. Issachar sees, he makes a judgment with his eyes. The rest place was good. The land was pleasant, probably pointing forward to the promised land, the land in which Judah's vine is planted. And seeing this, what does Issachar do? He bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant of forced labor. Now, the majority opinion on what's being described is that Issachar is enslaved, that this is describing something negative, and some of the language used here can certainly mean that and does so in other places in the Bible. However, even as we know from Joseph's enslavement of Egypt, being a slave, being a servant to a gracious king, isn't necessarily a bad thing and can be a prosperous position to hold. And I'm inclined to read Jacob's words about Issachar more along these lines. It can also mean willing to labor hard, which means what? Well, that Issachar is a hard worker. Working hard is not a curse. And hard work and having a place to work hard is a great blessing. See, the picture seems to be here that Issachar recognizes his gifts and he excels at working hard and he is happy and willing to subservice himself to Judah, to work hard for the king. And by laboring hard for the king, he is advancing the king's work and the kingdom itself. Again, this is prophetic poetry. It could have more than one meaning and could even be pointing forward to the burdensome prosperity Israel would know under Solomon, even as detailed in 1 Kings 12, and even as Samuel warned the people before they ever had a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. But the greater king to come, the descendant of Judah and Solomon, what does he offer? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, Jacob speaks next to Dan in verses 16 to 18, whose name means judge. He was born to Rachel through her servant Bilhah, and Rachel declared, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. And Jacob's making a play on words here. But understand that the judges were deliverers. They were saviors before the time of the monarchy in Israel. You know, there's a whole book of the Bible named for them, recounting their exploits and stories. So Dan will have a place among the tribes of Israel, even a leadership position of sorts, passing judgments, making decisions, and delivering the innocent and oppressed. Does anyone know which famous judge came from Dan? Samson. And Jacob's words seem to be a prophecy about him. Verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent in the way. We naturally think this is not a compliment, that he's really a devil in disguise. Now, it's true that Dan will later become apostate, and his name is dropped from the list of the tribes in the book of Revelation. So the fact that he's compared to a serpent can have negative connotations. However, the serpent is also described as wise in Genesis 3. And Jesus tells the disciples to be wise as serpents. And how does Samson exercise wisdom? Well, he tells the Philistines riddles in order to defeat them. He tricks them. And a serpent in a path, or a horned viper on the way, who can cause a horse to rear, throwing its rider off, that kind of gives the idea of a sneak attack. The enemy is unsuspecting, which also matches Samson's activities in his warfare against the Philistines. And then Jacob declares in verse 18, "I wait for your salvation, O Yahweh." Again, this too can refer to Samson even as he was a savior of Israel. In Judges 13, the angel of Yahweh declared to Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be called a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." But remember that Genesis 49:18 is not only central to this section that we're studying this morning, but also to the entire chapter, to all of Jacob's blessings upon his sons. So this declaration of waiting on Yahweh's salvation has application for all of Israel. It's central to their life as a people. Even as Jacob is making a declaration of faith founded upon God's promises to him and to his seed. You see, Jesus isn't just the new Judah, but the whole new Israel. He's not only a greater Judah, but also a greater Dan, a greater Samson. And yes, there are a number of things that Samson does that cause us to raise our eyebrows. And yes, John the Baptist will level a charge against the Pharisees that they're a brood of vipers. You know, they're a den of serpents. And an attack against Jesus will come from within Israel. But even through the misuse and abuse of their privilege of rule, God is working out his plan for deliverance. Well, next comes Gad in verse 19, whose name means fortune. And again, Jacob is employing a wordplay. It's lost a little bit in the English translations. The word for raid or raider has the same consonants as Gad, the G and the D, basically. And one translator cleverly uses goad in an attempt to preserve the sound of it. The goader will goad Gad, but he shall goad at their heels. The ESV reads, the raider shall raid Gad. Gad's name means fortune. And we could maybe argue that a raider is a fortune seeker. But notice the similar imagery then used here that matches Dan at the heels. Apparently Gad will fight in a similar way as Dan, but the mention of the heel for Dan and Gad also connects them to Jacob, who was clinging to Esau's heel at their birth. But even more, Gad would be located on the east side of the Jordan River. They'd be on the frontier at the entrance of the land and served as protectors and guardians. And Gad eventually does become a military power in Israel. Well, next comes Asher in verse 20. His name means happiness. And he parallels Issachar in our proposed structure. He also serves the king in producing rich bread and royal delicacies. And what does this indicate but dominion taken over the land and a certain measure of wealth and prosperity? See, what's pictured isn't just that the barest form of bread was produced, but rich bread and foods that you'd expect to find produced for a king. Feeding the king is certainly an important position. Yes, a position of service, but important nonetheless. You know, perhaps we could contend that Asher will be the chief baker in Israel. Well, finally, that brings us to Naphtali in verse 21, whose name means struggle. Rachel named him this because she viewed herself as struggling, as wrestling with Leah and prevail. Of course, this theme of wrestling is descriptive of Jacob's entire life, but here Jacob declares that struggle, Naphtali, is a doe let loose, or is a free-running doe. Again, this is poetry, and so then you have a man being compared to a female deer, a doe. But the next line, then you have this these things being brought together and being kind of mixed. And again, Jacob can do that because this is poetry. But a free-running doe may be a veiled reference to Rachel. But then when we think about deer in Scripture and how they are portrayed as sure-footed creatures that scale mountains. They're land animals, which contrasts with all the reference to Zebulun and the sea. So in the first part of the verse, there's a feminine reference, the doe, but then Jacob says, he gives birth, or he bears, which is a way of referring to the tribe producing, of Naphtali producing. Again, poetry, mixing of metaphors, is more allowable, even though it's probably a little bit confusing to us. But what do they produce? Well, the ESV reads beautiful fawns. Another suggested translation is beautiful sheep. Perhaps we are to think of it this way. Joseph and Benjamin are beautiful sheep from Rachel, the ewe. Now, that's what her name means. She's a ewe, but she's also a doe. Making Naphtali a doe means making the sheep fawns. So there's all this overlap of imagery going on here, perhaps. However, the New King James seems to be closer to the literal meaning as it reads beautiful words. In other words, Naphtali gives birth to beautiful speech. Now, if that's the right translation, then what does it mean? Well, again, we're dealing with poetry, and there may be some intentional ambiguity here, so how do we take this? Well, words are also offspring. They are the offspring of our lips, and they should be beautiful. Jesus is both the Word of God and the Lamb of God. Jesus is the true Naphtali, or son of Naphtali, the free-running doe of Eve and Rachel. He is the sheep or fawn. He is also the beautiful words. Perhaps the ambiguity is deliberate. So Naphtali, who is associated in the prophecy with Zebulun, has the word come out of it. Remember earlier, that is from the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali, the Galilee of the Gentiles, that Jesus, the Word, comes. He is the beautiful Word that comes from the land of Naphtali. And it's through this Word that kingly dominion will not only come over the sea, but also the land. So you have these corresponding themes there, the beginning and the end of land, and of sea, and then land. Well, as those who are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, as those who are called to kingly service, what are some principles for our faith that emerge from the text, from this poetry that Jacob is declaring to his sons? Well, let's take them by pairing up the corresponding blessings spoken. First of all, Zebulun and Naphtali direct us to remember that we have a mission to the ends of the earth for the taking of dominion over all of the earth. And especially in the message of the gospel that Jesus is the king, that he rules over all. Still more, the gospel that we declare, the message that we deliver, is beautiful speech and should be comprised of beautiful words. Ours is the message of Isaiah 52, even as Paul cites in Romans 10. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And as a people who have a beautiful message to declare, then that means our words, that the offspring of our lips should be beautiful, even in our daily speech. Our words to one another, your words to your spouse, your children, your parents, your siblings should not be ugly, disrespectful, causing dissension or anger, but beautiful, gracious, kind, and peaceful. Second, Issachar and Asher set before us the necessity of hard work for the sake of the king and his kingdom, and that we have different duties to perform in service to Jesus. Manual labors are needed. And there's no shame in that kind of work and service so long as it's done unto the Lord. You know, there's some people out there who think that everyone should be an independent business owner working for himself or herself, and that somehow is the true biblical pattern that everyone should aspire to. But that's simply not the case. Not everyone has the same set of gifts. And there are those who are far more prosperous when given a structured setting for their work, you know, when their tasks are clearly laid out before them, than they would be otherwise. The Bible encourages both of these things. And also we see in Asher one who was given to creating finer things, intricate and detailed things. He wasn't called to make the barest forms of things, but food that was rich and delicious, new recipes, exotic combinations, imaginative things. You know, sometimes we need to remember that God is not a minimalist. Everything shouldn't be boiled down to necessity. If life was meant only to be lived that way, then there'd be no place for technology and advancement in culture and society. And that's completely contrary to what we've been called to do, even the original mandate given to Adam and Eve to rule and subdue the earth. Do you need an iPhone or iPad or TV or video games? Do you need donuts or desserts or various spices for your foods? Do you need wine or sweet tea or coffee? Well, yes, coffee is a necessity. But it takes technology to make it. Technology is part of taking dominion. And as Christians, we should be seeking to pave the way for continued advancements in all fields of study and life. And really, all that we see around us, the fact that we have indoor electricity and water and all of the stuff that's around us, is the fruit of the gospel, of the further advancement of Christ's kingdom upon the earth. Well, third, in Dan and Gad, we are reminded to be wise as serpents and to be ready for battle. We are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. But also there's a warning here not to abuse the privileges that we've been given. As mentioned earlier, Dan eventually proves to be apostate. He didn't continue on in faith in the blessings bestowed upon him. And hints of this are given in the book of Judges as Dan refuses to drive out the Canaanites from the land in Judges 1. And then at the end of Judges, Dan is engaged in the worship of idols. Dan lost sight of the real enemy and ended up attacking his own people. And we do well to remember who the real enemies are. Otherwise, we end up turning and attacking one another. Fourth and finally, we pray with Jacob, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Yes, Jesus, our King, has come. And we celebrate the reality of his resurrection and the deliverance he accomplished for his people, even as his ascension is the capstone of the resurrection and our Easter celebrations. But as we celebrate his ascending into heaven and taking his rightful place upon the throne of God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that reality and message also includes an expectation that the King will return, that Jesus will come to the earth a second time, even as we confess every week in the Nicene Creed. Faith will become sight. Heaven and earth will be consummately joined at the last. The dead shall be raised. Our bodies will be redeemed. But until then, there's the King's work to be done. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you would impress your word upon our hearts and our lives, that we would bear fruit that is glorifying to you. Father, make us to be a people who proclaim the good news of Jesus' kingship and lordship over all things. And make us to be a people of beautiful speech. Grant us to labor hard and to your glory, to give ourselves to the work that you set our hands to do each day. And guide us and direct us in that. And may we have great wonder in your creation, and seek to continue to subdue and rule the earth as you have called us. Make us ever ready for battle to stand against the devil and his schemes, and grant that we might be clear as to who the true enemies are. And may the hope of Christ's return give us encouragement for the present to continue on in the work you have called us to do. We ask that you would do these things, that you would direct our faith to these ends, and strengthen us for them by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.